Morning.
Morning.
Most of us are familiar with the story of the wise man and the foolish man who built their houses on two different types of foundations. The foolish man chose foolishly to, of course, build his house on sand. And, of course, it got washed away when the rains came. The wise man, he chose wisely to build on a rock, and his house stood firm. But what happens if the ground under that rock gets washed away? What if that rock moves? Does that house still stand firm? No. The earthquake that occurred near Japan 9 days ago measured 9.0 on the Richter scale, which makes it one of the five most powerful earthquakes in the world overall since modern record keeping began in 1900. Officially, so far, over 7,600 people have been confirmed dead, 2,500 injured, and almost 12,000 people are still missing. But most of these deaths and injuries and damage did not come just from the earthquake itself. Most of it came from the tsunami waves afterwards. The 20-foot-tall wall of water rushing over the area up to 6 miles from the 6 miles inland. But have you heard what happened to our planet as a result of that earthquake? Our Earth, which is stable, isn't. The earthquake moved portions of Japan by as much as 8 feet closer to North America. It moved it. Portions of Japan's landmass, the island of Japan, has now increased. Portions of Japan are now wider than they were before. The earthquake shifted the Earth on its axis by about 10 inches. And the speed of the Earth's rotation increased, shortening the day by 1.8 microseconds due to the redistribution of the Earth's mass. You notice a shorter day? 1.8 microseconds. It's not very much, obviously, but it had some amazing effects. The deadliest earthquake on record, I found, happened in 1556, quite a while ago, in China. They estimate that the earthquake measured 8.0 on the Richter scale, so not quite a bit smaller, but it is smaller, but estimated 820,000 people were killed. Do you think that we're safe from earthquakes? We probably are. But there is a major fault line not too far away from us in southern Missouri, down kind of where Missouri, Illinois, Kentucky, Tennessee, Arkansas, kind of where they all meet in that one corner. There's a major fault line there. And in 1811 and 1812, there were a series of earthquakes that shook with an estimated magnitude of 8.1 to 8.3. And in March of last year, there was an earthquake of 3.7 on the Richter scale occurred there. Could have been felt, I think, 100 and some miles away. So not big by any means, but enough to feel. And it actually says that about 200 small earthquakes occur in that area every year. But some aren't enough to really be noticed or cared about. Isaiah mentions earthquakes as being a form of judgment that God sometimes uses on people. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 6. Isaiah 29 and 6 says, "Thou shalt be visited of the Lord of hosts with thunder, and with earthquake, and great noise, with storm and tempest, and the flame of devouring fire. Earthquakes are prophesied in Matthew chapter 24 as one of the signs that the Lord is coming back, the end of the age. Matthew 24, Verse 7. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. And the book of Revelation predicts that many earthquakes will come in the last days. Chapter 8, verse 5, 11 and 13, and 16 and 18, which I'll read. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, with such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. The one we didn't witness it personally, but we witnessed it from TV, it's going to be greater than that, the one that comes. From what I could find, there are 6 earthquakes recorded in the Bible. I'm not going to go over them. I'm just going to list them here. In Exodus, Moses and the Israelites, when they were at Mount Sinai, after the Exodus, there was an earthquake. When Elijah was in a cave on Mount Horeb, and he was talking to God, God caused an earthquake. During the reign of Uzziah, and this one is recorded in Amos 1 and 1 and in Zechariah 14 and 5. Ones we're more familiar with at the time of Jesus' crucifixion, Matthew 27:51. And not long after, when the angel appeared at Jesus' resurrection, before he arose, or during his rising, there was an earthquake, Matthew 28 and 2. And when Paul and Silas were freed from prison, Acts 16:26. Earthquakes are amazing. They're scary, but amazing. When you're out camping, it can seem so hard to drive a tent post into that rock. You have to move it. But when that ground beneath that rock moves, that rock isn't very stable anymore. There are many things in today's world that aren't stable. Things that are being shaken. Families, marriages, government leaders, politicians, even churches. None of these things are stable. Sure, some can be stable from time to time. They have their moments, but all of them can be shaken. But instead of focusing on the unstable things, the shakable things, I would like to focus on stable things. Some unshakable truths. The Bible speaks of at least 5 things that are so solid, so strong, and so secure that nothing can cause them to shake or quake or crumble. The first one is God's nature. In Malachi 3 and 6, says, I, the Lord, do not change. I am the Lord, I do not change. In Hebrews 13 and 8. I'll be in Hebrews quite a bit, actually. So if you want to leave your thumb there or finger there, off and on I'll be referring to Hebrews. Hebrews 13 and 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. I think this shows us a little something about God's character. God's character is love, His holiness, His faithfulness, His power and wisdom. And what peace and comfort it brings to us to know that He is always going to be there. He's never going to change. Those things aren't going to change. He doesn't have office hours. He doesn't have a time when He can't be reached, when He's not available. He loves us as much today as he did when we were first born. In this world, we're used to people changing their minds on us, to changing their attitudes, treating us differently one day than the next day. God doesn't do that. He treats us the same. It's up to us of how he treats us. It's our choice. But he is always available. He's always accessible. He can't be shaken. The second one is God's throne. Thrones symbolize power, authority, and leadership. The king has a throne. The symbol of kingdom is the crown, but it's also the throne he sits on is a symbol of his power that he has over the people below him. It's usually higher, and they have to walk up to him. But in today's world, we don't have many kings and queens anymore of real power. But when they did have power, even they didn't last forever. Even they didn't stick around. Even they died. And their kingdoms changed, and somebody else sat in their throne. God isn't going to give up his throne. Hebrews 12:23. To the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven, you have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. It says that God is a judge of all. Judges also sit kind of high above everyone else. The throne that God sits upon is an everlasting throne. An unchanging one, an unshakable one. Hebrews 1 and 8. Hebrews 1 and 8 says, but about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. Your throne is forever and ever. A while back, I led a class on Esther, and remember how when Esther needed to go before the king, she wasn't allowed to. She risked her life to go before the king on his throne. She wasn't invited, and anyone not invited and who goes before the king was killed. But she risked that for her people, to save her people. We're used to kings dealing with people fiercely. Esther's situation turned out for the better for her. The king showed compassion and love towards her. Our God is the same way. We can approach God on his throne. Benjamin Franklin once said, God governs in the affairs of men, and if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, neither can a kingdom rise without his aid. God's throne represents authority, but it's also a place where we can go to in prayer. We can go to God while he's on his throne, offer our praises to him and bear our souls. We can ask him for our desires. Hebrews 4:16. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. We don't need to have the same fear that Esther did when she approached the throne of her king. We are welcome to go before God in prayer and ask him of our requests. It's a story of a father. He was in his kitchen one day, and he was looking out the window, and he noticed his 7-year-old son playing in the backyard in his sandbox. He watched him moving around his trucks and stuff, and there were several rocks in the sandbox, and rocks in the sandbox usually don't mix too well. So he was watching him move these rocks out of the sandbox. He got to one fairly large rock. He was having some trouble with it. He would get it up to the side, start pushing it over, and it would fall back down into the sandbox. Just couldn't quite get it over the edge. And at one of the times it fell, the last time, it fell on his fingers and pinched his fingers. He was crying. So his father walked out and went up to his son, tears still running down his cheeks, and asked him what the matter was. His son told him that he had been moving all these rocks from his sandbox. He didn't know his dad was watching, so he was explaining it all to him, how he was strong and moving these rocks. But this one was just too heavy. He couldn't move this one. So his dad asked him, "Why didn't you use all your strength?" His son was, I did, Daddy. I tried my hardest. The father responded, No, son, you didn't. You didn't ask me. You didn't come and get me." So the father reached down, and together he and his son removed the rock from the sandbox. When we're not strong enough to move the things in our lives, we need to ask God for strength. He's willing to help us, because he's big enough, he's strong enough, and he cares enough. And he'll always be there, watching us. Number 3 is God's Word. Matthew 24 and 35. Matthew 24 and 35. "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." Isaiah 40 and 8. Isaiah 40 and 8. "The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever." Jesus stood in the temple of Jerusalem almost 2,000 years ago and preached the word of God. Today the temple is gone, but the word of God is still here. Paul, when he was walking through Athens, beheld some of the great buildings of the Acropolis, famous buildings. Powerful buildings for them. Today, those buildings are gone. There's ruins there that people go to see now. But the Book of God remains. God's Word remains. It's because the Bible, God's Word, is eternal, just as He is eternal. However, throughout history, Satan has used various individuals, powers, to attempt to destroy God's Word. Two philosophers back in the 2nd and 3rd centuries named Celsus and Porphyry, but I'm not saying that right, Celsus and Porphyry, two philosophers, again, 2nd and 3rd centuries, not too long after the Bible was written, pretty much. But they were known for their opposition to Christianity. They tried to do everything they could to oppose Christianity and stop it. The Roman Emperor, I'm going to not do this one right either, Well, we'll call him what he's normally known as, Gaius Aurelius. He mounted the most concentrated effort against Christians. In 303 AD, so kind of around the same time, he attacked Christianity and the Bible with not just philosophy, but with military and political power of Rome by commanding that every church be destroyed, all who persisted in their profession of Christ be imprisoned, and every Bible manuscript be burned. Although his efforts failed, he still ended up killing many Christians and burning many Bibles. And he actually believed that he can make Christianity extinct. A few years later, after his persecution, the first church council met at Nicaea in modern-day Turkey and proclaimed the Bible to be the only infallible and standard truth. Persecuted it, but it made it stronger. So that usually happens. A little more recent, 200 years ago, the man Thomas Paine wrote a book, The Age of Reason, and in it he says, I have shown in all the foregoing parts of this work, his book, that the Bible and the Testament are impositions and forgeries, and I leave the evidence I have produced in proof of it to be refuted, if anyone can do it. And I leave the ideas that are suggested in the conclusion of the work to rest on the mind of the reader, certain as I am that when opinions are free, either in matters of government or religion, truth will finally and powerfully prevail. Apparently he felt that his arguments would destroy the Bible forever. But now he's dead, and the Bible's still around. I like his last line. Truth will finally and powerfully prevail. He was right. The popularity of the scripture remains. A man by the name of H.L. Hastings said, infidels, with all of their assaults, make about as much impression on this book, the Bible, as a man with a tack hammer. I had to look up a tack hammer. I didn't know what a tack hammer was. It's a fairly small hammer used to pound in nails to upholster furniture. Not a very big hammer. So, when people try to attack the Bible, they make about as much impression on the Bible as a man with a tack hammer would have on the pyramids of Egypt. When the French monarch proposed the persecution of the Christians and his dominion, an old statesman and warrior said to him, Sire, the Church of God is an anvil that has worn out many hammers. So the hammers of infidels have been picking away at the Bible for ages, but the hammers are worn out, and the anvil, the Bible, still endures. God's Word endures. It is indestructible, eternal, unshakable. Fourth one is God's Church. Matthew 16, verse 18. Matthew 16 and 18. And I tell you that you are Peter. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Jesus told Peter he's going to build his church upon him, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it, cannot hurt the church. God is building his temple, made up of precious stones, the people of God. It's not a temple made with human hands, therefore it cannot be shaken. It's not a building, It doesn't. It's not a physical church. It cannot be shaken. It's invisible, invincible. It's made up of those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Acts chapter 4, verses 10 through 11. Then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is, speaking of Jesus, the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Jesus is the cornerstone of the church. He already said that he's forever. And as I mentioned just a little bit ago, with God's word, there have been those who have tried to eliminate God's church. But you might as well try to eradicate a thought, try to get rid of people's thoughts. Because God's church is spiritual. The true church is not a building or organization or a denomination. It's a living thing. It originates its life from the Holy Spirit and is as indestructible as he is. And God loves his church. In Ephesians chapter 5, we can read this. Ephesians 5:25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. God, Jesus, loved the church. When you love something, you don't want anything to happen to it. You protect it. God, Jesus, will protect the church. God's church is unshakable. And finally, God's kingdom. There are several verses in the four Gospels in the New Testament that tell us that Jesus went around telling people about the kingdom of God. I'll read one that I picked out. Matthew 9:35. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. If Jesus spent this much time telling people about it, then the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, must be pretty important. The Jews at this time, they didn't really have a king or a kingdom anymore. So they weren't really familiar with the kingdoms, but they would have had ancestors who had been in the Jewish kingdom and would have known what it was like to have kings. So they would have understood what he was talking about as a kingdom. A kingdom is usually an area of land ruled by one person or two people, a king or a queen. Some kingdoms could be good, some kingdoms could be bad, depending on who your king is. A good king or queen would be fair to their citizens, realizing that the greatness of the kingdom relied on the people, not necessarily them. Poor king or queen wouldn't have thought much about their citizens. They would have been selfish, think about themselves, try to squeeze as much taxes out of their citizens as they could. King or queen who does that would eventually lose their kingdom. But the kingdom of God is a good kingdom, because God is a good king. We've shown that. He loves us. He's there for us. He's open to us. He's a great king. Jesus was telling people about the kingdom of God, and it says that he was telling them the gospel of the kingdom of God. Gospel translates into good news. He was telling them good news about the kingdom. And we'll go back to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, 25 through 29. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, and now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. The word once more indicates the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably, with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. It says that the kingdom of heaven cannot be shaken. And as long as we are a part of it, we cannot be shaken either. We don't need to worry about trying to find a strong building to go under and there's an earthquake. They always tell you to go under the strongest part of the house. In these days, when this comes, you can't be anywhere. Everything will shake. It says that he's going to remove everything that can be shaken so that what cannot be shaken may remain. God's kingdom cannot be shaken. We need to be a part of God's kingdom. There we will have safety. The world is shakable. We've seen evidence of that within this last week, that God cannot be shaken. God's nature, his throne, his word, his church, and his kingdom are all unshakable. So if you would like to be a part of that kingdom, if you would like to have the safety that only he can provide, you need to have Jesus as your Savior. You need to accept Jesus into your life and understand and know what he can bring to you and love him the way he loves you. And if you need to have him in your lives the first time or again, you're invited to come forward as we stand and sing.